So here we are back in Exodus tonight, and we are picking up in chapter 20. So if you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and turn to Exodus 20. And tonight we're going to try to make our way through the 24th chapter. That kind of, these chapters kind of cover a section that's dealing with similar things, and then So we'll try to get through 24, and then we'll pick up with 25 next week, and that'll, or the week after, and that'll take us into kind of a different subject. So as we come to Exodus chapter 20, we come to the giving of the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are given here in Exodus 20 and also in Deuteronomy. I think it might be Deuteronomy chapter 10. So we have the two places in the scripture where the Ten Commandments are actually laid out, spelled out. And so here we find the children of Israel. You remember they've come to now Mount Sinai. They're at the base of Sinai, and there's all of the thunder and the earthquake and God's presence and all of that is happening there. God's given specific instruction for the people as they are now to receive his word. They were to cleanse themselves and go through a number of different things. But now here is that moment where the Lord gives them his commandments. And so we read, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So all of that is part of that second commandment there. Verse 7 is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. Commandment number 5, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Number 6, you shall not murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And 10, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. And then there's the things that he mentions here. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. So these were the Ten Commandments. Now, as we go on in Exodus and as we go into Leviticus and as we go into Numbers, a certain portion of Numbers, we're going to have the law elaborated. So this is, the Ten Commandments are kind of the essence of the law. It's the foundation for everything else. It is the kind of like the foundation stone that all of the rest of the commandments are erected upon. And the Ten Commandments are permanent, unlike many of the other commandments that were temporary. So as we go through, again, these books, we're going to see that there were many commandments that were given that were of a temporary nature because they had to do with the legislation for the nation of Israel. They had to do with the ceremony, the ritual, and all those kinds of things. So those laws were, they were there to function in that particular context. But once that setting changed, all of those things passed away with the passing away of the covenant that God had with the nation. Most of all of the rest of that passed away with it. Some of it passed away because it was the ceremonial aspect was it was prophetic, and it was looking forward to the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of the things that were spoken that had a prophetic element to it. Some of them passed away because Jesus came and fulfilled the law, as he said. Remember, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law till all things have been fulfilled." So Jesus comes in fulfillment of much of the ceremonial aspect of the law. So when Jesus comes, that is no longer a factor. And again, because much of it is legislative for the nation, once the nation vanishes, which it will eventually do, then that aspect of the law is no longer there. But the foundation stone of the law, the Ten Commandments, the core of it remains and is carried over into the New Testament. Every one of these commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, is restated in the New Testament and even elaborated on in the New Testament. So we can find all of this incorporated into the New Covenant. As I said, the only one that's not incorporated is the Sabbath. And yet, in one way, it is incorporated because the Sabbath was a picture of the rest that those who put their trust in Jesus would enter into. So whenever I talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, for example, who says that I'm breaking God's law because I'm not keeping the Sabbath, I just tell them, hey, I'm on a perpetual Sabbath. I'm on the Sabbath 24/7. I've entered into the rest that Jesus secured for me there upon the cross. And of course, Hebrews chapter 4 really kind of expounds on that. So as we just take a minute and kind of walk through, I wanted to read them first because I think it's a good idea for us to know the actual individual commandments and to go through and be able to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So I wanted to read through it, but let's go back now and let's just kind of, you know, make a few comments and elaboration on some of the different commandments here. But notice how it begins. It begins, of course, with God speaking to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So the covenant is obviously it's not a universal covenant that God's making. It is a very specific covenant with these people that he has redeemed. And this is another thing, just a quick comment, because so often people are confused about certain statements in the law as to whether they apply to us today. I've had many conversations with people. I've had many questions asked me about, is it okay to do this or that? Because, you know, back in Deuteronomy, it says this. For example, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 24, there's a prohibition in Deuteronomy 24 against remarriage to the person that you were previously married to but divorced. And so God says, you know, through Moses to the people that that is not allowed. So I have had people ask me that question. People who weren't believers, were married, got divorced, ended up coming to Christ and ended up back together and now wanting to remarry, but then coming across that passage in Deuteronomy and saying, wow, can I even get married? Because look at what it says here in Deuteronomy 24. And the thing we have to remember is that this had application to the nation of Israel. It was part of the covenant that God made with them. It doesn't have application in that sense to us today. So, and the first verse makes it clear, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the first commandment, and the first four commandments actually, are commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. So the first four are commandments dealing with our relationship with God, which we could put under the heading of godliness. And the final six commandments are commandments that relate to our relationship with one another. And we could put that under the heading of righteousness. And maybe that rings a bit of a bell, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the idea there is that God's judgment is against those who are ungodly. In other words, they either ignore or they violate the commandments that pertain to a person's relationship with God. And then the righteousness would refer to a violation of the commandments that pertain to our relationship with one another. So, commandment number one is you shall have no other gods before me, or you shall have no other gods in my place. So God was to be their God, and he was to be their only God. And of course, remember, the context was polytheistic. They were surrounded, the nations around them, Egypt, of course, as we already saw, they were a nation of idolaters. They worshiped many, many gods. And this was the environment that existed there in that area at the time. And yet they are to be the people who has only one God. So all of the surrounding nations are polytheistic. Israel is going to be monotheistic. They're going to have one God. And of course, it is the one true God. So you shall have no other gods before me. And then related to, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So the command is you shall not make an image of anything to bow down to or to serve. This is not a prohibition against making something that would remind you of God. Not an image that's a representative of God, but something that reminds you of, like a cross or something like that. You know, people have gone to extremes when it comes to this commandment, and just said, you know, you can't have an image of anything. That's what it's forbidding. It's not forbidding that. It's forbidding the making of an image that is a representation of God that you actually bow down to and worship. That's what the Lord is saying to them. They are not to do that. So for a church to have a cross, it's not a problem. For a church to have a dove, it's not a problem. For, as a matter of fact, as we go into the construction of the tabernacle and ultimately into the temple, there's going to be engravings of seraphim, actually, that are going to be part of the decor of the temple later. So it's not prohibiting, again, images, just the using an image as a representation of the Lord. And so the Lord says, for I am a jealous God, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, mark this, of those who hate me. So people have wondered about this. Well, what does that mean? Why does God punish, you know, what this generational thing? Why is he punishing the children for the sins of the parents? And it's a good question. The answer actually comes later in Ezekiel. God says he doesn't do that. But what we're talking about here is the natural consequences that are passed from generation to generation among those who hate God. And for those who reject the Lord, for those who are living in rebellion against him, you know, one generation just passes its sins onto the next generation. And that cycle can only be broken through somebody in that process coming out of the group of those who hate God into the group of those who love me and keep my commandments. So just a thing to note there. God says that he shows mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. And then verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. The name of God among the Jews, the Jews were actually superstitious even about the name of God. You know, today we do not know what the actual name of God is for sure, because the Jews would never write out the name of God because of really more of a superstition. I mean, they sort of presented it as the name of God was too holy to write, and therefore, you know, we're too sinful, so we're not even worthy to write the name of God. There's nowhere in the scripture where God said, hey, you're really not holy enough to write my name, so don't write my name. This is something they decided to do. So that's why I say it was more of a superstitious thing. But as a result, we do not have an absolute certain understanding of God's name. We have the consonants that make up the name, but we don't know what the vowels were. So we have YHVH, and that has been, at times people have said Jehovah, and they did that by adding the vowel sounds from the Hebrew word Adonai to the YHVH, which wasn't really the way to do it. But most Hebrew scholars, I think, would agree that it's probably Yahweh. That's probably the pronunciation of the name. But here the Lord says that we're not to take his name in vain. And again, the idea here is that we're to have a reverence for God. So we're not to just use his name flippantly. We're not to just throw his name around like it's any other name. We are to have a certain amount of reverence when we mention the name of the Lord. We're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, you know, later on in the history of the people, again, they would take oaths in the name of the Lord, and they would do all of this stuff where they never had any real intention of keeping the oaths, but they would, you know, tag the name of the Lord onto the oath. That would be an example of taking the name of the Lord in vain. So we often, I think, misunderstand exactly what's being said here. We think of, I think at least in my generation, we used to think of taking the Lord's name in vain was using the Lord's name as a swear word. Now, of course, I think that would certainly qualify, especially if you're using the name of Jesus in that way. You know how many people do that with the name of Jesus. That would be certainly an example of taking the Lord's name in vain, because you're using his name, the name above all names, the name of the Savior, the name by which all men must be saved. and the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and you're using it, you know, to express your frustration when you're angry or something like that. That is absolutely taking the name of the Lord in vain. But you don't only have to do that. You can take the name of the Lord in vain. Religious people can take the name of the Lord in vain by just throwing God's name out there, not with any reverence or any real thought about, you know, who he is, but it just becomes a cliche. It just becomes just part of our speech. It's just the way we talk, and we don't even think about it. And you might have seen this sometimes. Sometimes in the Christian culture, we develop what has been called Christianese. It's kind of our own language that we speak. And so we substitute Christian terminology for, you know, the phrases and things we used to use in the world. We don't use those anymore. But now we just have new things that we use. And so, you know, maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've found yourself doing it. But, you know, I have heard people say, "Praise the Lord." But the context is like, what? Wait, we can't praise the Lord about that. But it's just become a habit. It's just become, now, this is just the way we speak. You know, as a Christian, I don't say whatever phrase I used to say. Now I just say, "Praise the Lord." And I remember years ago, the classic example for me was watching some guys who were very upset, some Christian leaders on Christian television, being very upset about some of the things that were being said about them by other Christian leaders. And the one guy said that, "I'd like to have a Holy Ghost machine gun and blow their heads off, praise the Lord." I thought, okay, that was a great example right there of using the name of the Lord in vain. Now, you don't want to kill somebody and praise the Lord simultaneously. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But even for us, we want to be, you know, we need to be sensitive to just that reverence and that awe that is due to the name of the Lord. And although we have much freedom, and of course we can speak to God in very intimate terms, it's always good to just remember that the Lord is greatly to be praised, that the Lord is to be feared, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so just as we would use the name of the Lord, and for us, primarily, obviously, that would be the name of Jesus, right? Just making sure that when we're using the name of Jesus, it's not just out of habit. It's not just the vocabulary that we've adopted because we're Christians. But when we use the name of the Lord, we're using it thoughtfully. But for them, it was that they were to not swear by the Lord's name or take his name without sincerity on their part and a genuine commitment to following through with whatever it was they were using the name of the Lord to affirm. And then fourthly, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day, the day of rest. And then God goes on to explain it. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath, and in it you shall do no work. So the Sabbath was to be the day that the people rested. Now, there's some debate as to whether the Sabbath was to be like what we would think of as like a church day, a day of worship. Whenever you find references to the Sabbath here in the law, it's never connected with worship. It's not that, you know, 6 days you shall labor and the seventh day you shall go to the tabernacle or you shall go to the temple or you shall study the scriptures. So that connection is not made, but obviously that connection developed over the centuries And even today, I think to some degree, the church sort of picked up on that idea. And here's the thing that we have to remember. The reason why I even bring that up and point that out as a as something to just think about is because, remember, Israel was the people of God who worshiped God 24/7. It wasn't that just on this one day of the week they worshiped God and the rest of the week they just did their, you know, normal secular stuff. No, they were God's people. So their whole life, their whole experience as a people was an expression of worship. And so that's why I'm saying that the Sabbath wasn't necessarily designated as, now this is the day that you worship. No, it was the day that you rested. And of course, it was a great day to seek the Lord. And it was a great day to do things that would honor God and glorify him and so forth. But that was to be the life of the people every day. And so, you know, when we fast forward to our time and our generation and, you know, all the way through the church age, again, we are the people who worship God in spirit and truth. Remember, Jesus said, God is seeking those that will, God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what God is seeking. John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, she wanted to know, well, where's the right place to worship? Do we worship here in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or do we worship in Jerusalem? Jesus said, those days are over. Neither. The time has now come. You're going to worship God in spirit and truth. And so in the Christian era, you know, you've kind of had this same sort of dichotomy where you've had many people over the long history of the church who set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day, the day of worship, and that was the day that they went and they did their spiritual duty, and then the rest of their lives, they just lived to themselves. And that is a mark of nominal Christianity. That is a mark of cultural Christianity. That is basically a religious version of Christianity, because biblical Christianity is, I'm living for Jesus 24/7. I'm walking with the Lord every day. And yeah, Sunday is the first day of the week. The apostles gathered on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead. That was when, you know, the tradition began. But, you know, in the New Testament, there was never a place where there was a specific commandment to worship on the first day of the week. It's just what they did, and we have followed suit. But again, the biblical picture for us as God's people is we are living in a continual state of worship and service and all of those things. And so it is a good thing to come to church on Sunday, because that's the traditional time when we gather together. And it's fantastic for the people of God to come and, you know, to have that collective time of worship and all. But it's not a law. It's not like the New Testament version of the Sabbath. And I think, just so you know that, because there have been so many people that have been really hung up and condemned over maybe their inability to get to church consistently on a Sunday or something like that. I mean, I can't tell you how many people that I have talked to over the years who have, you know, come to me in like fear and trembling, and the whole thing had to do with, you know, Pastor, I'm really sorry, and I hope you don't kick me out of the church, but, you know, boy, I've missed a few weeks, you know, and I've just had a rough time, and, you know, please forgive me, and this really is my church. And, you know, people have said literally those things to me. And that's just because of a misunderstanding of these things and bringing Old Testament law over into the New Covenant where it wasn't intended to be. So the Sabbath day was a day where they were not to work primarily. Now, one thing I want to just point out here, and you see it in verse 11. Notice here, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the land, the sea and all that is in them, rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it. The thing that's interesting to me is many of you know that there's a debate among Christians as to whether the 6 days of Genesis were a literal 6 days. Were they 6 days, 24-hour days like we know, or were they longer periods of time, indefinite periods of time? And there's a debate among Christians about that. And there are those, of course, who believe that it's a literal 6 days, a 24-hour period, just like we would know a day today. But then the ones who don't hold to that view, they would say, well, you know, Genesis chapter 1, it's not necessarily laying out a history. It's more, sometimes it could be maybe seen as more poetic. So it doesn't have to be literal, and it could be longer periods of time. And, you know, so they develop the arguments. And before I conclude, let me say, there are great people on both sides of this. So it's not, you know, it's not a salvation issue. There are great people on both sides of it. But I think if there is any ambiguity, now I don't personally think there is any ambiguity in Genesis chapter 1. I think it's pretty straightforward. 6 days. And the big argument a lot of times centers around the Hebrew word for day, yom. And the argument goes, well, yom is not only used of 24-hour days. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 1, it's used of 24 hours. It's used of longer periods of time. It's used of indefinite period of time. All of that's true. But to me, it's still not that ambiguous when I read Genesis 1. I think it just seems like it's talking about a literal 6 days like we would know them. And then when you add Exodus 20:11 into the equation, to me, it just seems to, if there was any ambiguity, I think it goes away with verse 11. Because here, you know, again, it's not in, I don't think Genesis 1 is poetic in the first place, but some people do. But let's just give the argument and say, well, okay, maybe it is poetic. But Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 certainly isn't poetic. It's just stating the facts. And here, once again, the Lord states that in 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. So I happen to believe that God made the earth in 6 literal days, 24-hour days. Now that is, again, it's there's debate over it. There's great Christians who differ on it. But I think verse 11 just adds more weight to the literal 6 day creation. And I think it's interesting that God just sort of puts it here in the Ten Commandments. So now the Lord brings the commandments from those that pertain to our relationship with him, transitioning now over into our relationship with one another. And the fifth commandment, and this is like a transitional commandment, it sort of is there bringing the two together. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So you see, for a child, the parent is the tangible, visible representative of God's authority in the life of the child. And so that's why this commandment is sort of toggling between our commandments that have to do, the commandments that have to do with our relationship with God and the ones that have to do with our relationship with one another. So it's the one that ties those two things together. And so honoring your father and your mother. Now, again, let me just say this because the question is asked on a number of occasions. I have had many, many people ask me about this very commandment. about the commandment to honor. And somebody is perplexed because they're a believer, their parent perhaps, their parent is not a believer. Not only is the parent not a believer, but maybe the parent's been abusive, maybe there's a broken relationship, you know, all of these negative kinds of things there. And then the person who becomes a Christian says, how do I fulfill this commandment? I'm estranged from my parent. There's no real possibility of reconciliation because of their, past sins or whatever. But they come under the condemnation of feeling like they're not living up to the commandment to honor your father and mother. And what I always remind them of is this. You have to remember the context of this commandment. The assumption around the commandment is all of these people are followers of Yahweh. So that's the context. And so to take it and try to force it outside of that context in a case where you've got unbelieving parents who have been abusive or whatever other horrible thing that sometimes happens, unfortunately, with parents. And then to try a person, going through the battle of trying to, how do I honor them when this is the reality? Again, it's a passage that doesn't necessarily have that kind of application. Now, Paul tells believers in the New Testament, he repeats this commandment in Ephesians and Colossians. But again, remember the context is believers. But to honor your parents means to, it meant to respect them. And God is very insistent on this all the way through the law of Moses, even to the point if there is a disrespect of parents, depending on what it is, but a disrespect of parents. And for example, if a child were to strike their parent, and I don't think we're talking about a toddler here, but we're talking about a growing young man perhaps. If that child was to strike its parent, that child was to be put to death. That's how serious God took this, because again, the parent represents God's authority. So the child striking out against the parent is really striking out against the authority of God. And, the nation would be setting itself up for a generation that revolted against the Lord. So that's why God would give those kind of severe types of judgments for certain things. So honoring your father and your mother. And then, of course, like I said, we as believers, we want to do that. And the circumstances vary, and we can seek the Lord's wisdom when it comes to different and difficult kinds of circumstances. But then, real, straightforward, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Notice the word is murder. It's not kill. You shall not murder. And when we move over into the next chapter, it'll describe what this is referring to is premeditation, the intention of taking the life of another person because of anger or hatred or jealousy or whatever the case might be. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Man, some people say that the Ten Commandments need to be disregarded. And of course, many people in our culture have attempted to just set them aside. But they say, well, they don't really have any relevance to our world today. These things don't mean anything in our current modern experience. They're outdated, is what they say. I don't know. Seems like murder's still an issue. Seems like adultery's still an issue. Stealing's still an issue. Lying against people is still an issue. No, they're not outdated. They're unpopular, but they're not outdated. They are very current, and they always have been current, because although, as collectively as humanity, we've you know, we've changed in some ways as far as our progress with technology and all that, but our problems that originate in our hearts are all the same as they were for these people at the foot of Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago. It's all the same stuff. You know, 2 days ago, a 15-year-old boy just down the road was gunned down, murdered, just senselessly murdered for no reason whatsoever. He just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that kind of stuff is just happening all the time, isn't it? And it's horrific. And, you know, I was reading some of the legal stuff that, it's not so much currently in the news right now, because I think this battle has already sort of been fought and lost in a way. But remember when the big thing was to try to remove the Ten Commandments from the public's view? And I think the most recent one that I remember was at the courthouse in Alabama somewhere, where they literally took the Ten Commandment monument there, and they put it in the basement of the courthouse and covered it in a, you know, like a blanket or something. And that's where it is right now. Because they argued that it was unconstitutional to have the Ten Commandments out in the public. And when they moved to remove the Ten Commandments from the public school classrooms, they did it on this basis. The fear was that some child might see that list of commandments, might read that list of commandments, might decide to do those commandments, and then the state would be guilty of promoting religion, and we just can't do that because, according to them, of course, the Establishment Clause was all about that. And, you know, as I was reading over that, I was thinking about how much more safe our public schools would be, our public spaces would be, if people saw those commandments posted, read them, and thought, you know, I should obey them. We would have a much safer world than we do tonight. But, of course, man in sin and in blindness and in arrogance thinks these things are outdated, these are irrelevant, we don't need anything like this, we're just fine. And so we go deeper and deeper into pain and misery. It's tragic. But the committing of adultery, and adultery is the, of course, it's the breaking up or the infidelity within the context of the marital relationship. And these are all things that are foundational for a society. And you know, I mean, this isn't even all that difficult to prove. You go to cultures today where they have not worshiped the Lord God, the true and living God, and they have replaced him with images of four-footed beast and creeping things and all other imaginable types of replacements for God. You go to those cultures today, and you know what you find? You find intense poverty. You find misery. You find suffering. You find that life is brutal. You find that people live in constant fear about the possibility of displeasing gods. You find that people are in bondage to having to take offerings continually to statues and things like this. And you just find a culture that is in bondage to fear and deprived of many natural benefits and blessings. In a place like India, where Hinduism is the religion of the land, of course, you've got people that are starving to death, but you've got cows wandering the streets, but a cow is a god, and a cow cannot be used for food, and so the cows get fatter and the people get skinnier. And that's just the way it works. But it's connected back to that religious system, as politically incorrect as that might sound. That's just the reality of it. It's the truth of it. And, you know, all the way down, you can find, like I said, it's not really hard to affirm that these things are true. Just look at places where these things are rejected, ignored, where we're going to do the opposite of what it says here, and what you will find is human misery. That's what happens. And you look at it, you look at those places where these commandments of God are honored and people want to live according to what God said, and you know what you find? You find blessing. You find happiness. Now, of course, there's probably nowhere geographically today, nationally speaking, where you can find that any longer. Maybe a few little holdout spots here or there where there's still, and you don't even have to, in one case, you don't even have to be like a genuine Christian. You just take the commandments and say, we're going to do our best to live according to this. You're going to end up with a better society. These things are foundational for civilization. They're foundational for society. People say, oh, no, you know, no, we, no, the Greeks, they're the ones who set up, we learned civilization from them or from the Romans. But then when you go back and you find those good qualities in Greek civilization or Roman civilization or Chinese civilization or whatever one you want to look at, you find that the things that made it a somewhat pleasurable experience for people were the things that were consistent with what the commandments declared here. Because remember, these laws came from God, and even before God gave the specific Decalogue to Israel, these laws were understood to a certain degree by the nations. They conducted themselves according to these kinds of things, because this is what would have been passed on from the very beginning, from our first parents down from generation to generation, and it just got more blurred and more confused as time went on. So here's another clarification of it. The commandment against adultery was to preserve the family, because the family is the foundational unit of a society. And again, we've heard all of the theories about how that's just not true, and you know, that's all mythology and that's all connected back to religious superstition. But you know, it's funny how even the secularists, as they continue to conduct their research, they end up concluding that the things that the Bible has said are actually right. I read an amazing report a few months ago where they went in and they just did this really intense study on the place of a father in the home, the place of a father and a mother together in the home, the place of the biblical family unit. They weren't thinking of it like the biblical family unit, but they were just looking at this. And this was a university somewhere, Chicago or Boston or somewhere. And much to their surprise, all of their research pointed them back to the model for society that is laid out in the biblical narrative. A father in the home, a mother in the home, children being raised, parents being faithful to one another, you know, and like they, you know, so they spend all of these millions of dollars probably doing all of this research, and then they come up with a report that most people are going to say, well, we don't agree with you. But this is what the Bible says. And here's the wonderful thing. Even though the nations have shunned this largely, you know what? This beautiful picture can exist right within our own homes, can't it? You can take these truths and just live according to them, and the whole community around you might be, you know, falling apart, but you're going to do fine because God's going to bless and keep you together. And so, you know, as we think about that as a collective group of people, as we think about that as God's people, and as we live according to God's word, what does that do? It sends a message out. Now, the vast majority of secular society is never going to embrace the message. We already know that. But there are individuals out there that will. There are individuals who will be honest enough to say, you know what? This stuff is rubbish. It doesn't work. I'm done with this. I'm going to do what these guys are doing because they know how to live. And, you know, in the early days of the influence of the gospel on the Roman Empire, it was a combination of preaching the truth of the gospel and living according to the word of God. That was the thing that caught the attention of the pagans. It wasn't just the message that was preached. Of course, it was that. And you couldn't have done it without that. But it was also the living out of the scriptures. And so for us, as we just live these things out, we will be blessed. And that blessing can shine out from us to others. So do not steal, do not bear false witness. You shall not covet. The word covet means, it doesn't mean you go out in the morning, you see your neighbor has a really nice car in the driveway, and you go, oh gosh, man, I'd love to have a car like that. That's not coveting. Coveting is, he shouldn't have that car. I want that car. I wonder what I can do to get that car. Coveting is having an inordinate desire, a desire for something that isn't actually available to you. And of course, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's maidservant, and all here, that would be the category. So these are the Ten Commandments. And as I said, and I'm preaching to the choir, so I won't preach much more. you know, sometimes I feel like, you know, we're saying all this stuff, and of course we all know this, we all agree with it. It's the people out there that need to get the message. It's like, seriously, you know, just take these. Let's just do an experiment. Let's just put these back up in the classroom. Let's not be afraid of the commands of God, and let's see what happens. Let's let people take them seriously. So, I told you, preaching to the choir. So, now, I also told you that we're going to get through chapter 4, didn't I? And we've got 15 minutes in which to do that. So all the people, we'll just go right through the rest of the chapter here. Then I'm just actually just going to highlight a few things on through chapter 24, so we'll make it. So all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So Moses tells them, God has intentionally come to frighten you. He is doing this intentionally, to strike fear in you so that you will not sin. But what do we discover with the children of Israel? It didn't work, did it? Striking fear in them, for the most part, was ineffective. And as we said before, you know, in the end, love is the thing that's going to persuade. That is the thing that's going to bring about the change. And even when we think of the people in our world that we want to see the gospel get to, and sometimes we think if we could just, you know, scare them into the kingdom. And there are some people that will be scared into the kingdom. But you can only kind of be scared toward the kingdom. You can't be scared into the kingdom. Because you can't come into the kingdom just in order to escape the consequences of your sin. You can move toward the kingdom because of that, but there's a point where you have to come into the kingdom because you accept the fact that God in his love has given his son for you. But you can certainly be moved in that direction. But as I was saying, as we think about people in the culture, our family, friends, people that we're connected to, and sometimes we are tempted, aren't we? And I know I'm tempted at times. I want to force people into the kingdom in a sense. I want to persuade them through pain that this is what you need to do. You need to stop doing this and you need to do that. And I can even think back as a parent. And, you know, many times even with my own children, when, you know, my method was to strike fear in them so they wouldn't do what I didn't want them to do. But in the end, the fear wasn't strong enough to prevent them. In the end, even though they might have been afraid initially, they finally just got over the fear and they went and did it anyway. But love is it's the greater force. It's the greater incentive against sin, against evil. And that's just kind of a side note, but God did seek to strike his fear within the people. And so in the 22nd verse on down through the remainder of the chapter, the Lord just gives instruction about the altar that they are to offer the sacrifices on, and we don't need to go into the details of that. But when we come to chapter 21, we have, and all the way through chapter 21, 22, and 23, we just have a variety of laws that the Lord begins to lay out for the people. And they will become more codified as we go on. But, you know, so he lays down the Ten Commandments, then he just starts giving them, I mean, it seems a little bit random, but he just starts laying down certain laws by which they're to conduct themselves with each other. And so the first set of laws has to do with dealing with your servants. And so we read here, now these are the judgments, chapter 21, which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So this is instruction on how to treat your servants or slaves is the actual word here. Now, you know the Bible has come under fierce criticism in the past few decades over the fact that there's references to slavery. And that, you know, all kinds of condemnation, you know, why did God allow slavery and what kind of God is that? And I don't want to believe in a God that allowed slavery and, you know, all of that. And I'm not going to even try to so much deal with that. But just to say that slavery has been part of man's experience from the very beginning. But all slavery is not the same. And it hasn't always been expressed or lived out in the same way in every culture at every time. There are different times, different places. There are times when slavery has been relatively good experience in comparison. There are times, of course, when it's been absolutely brutal. But the one thing that the scriptures are doing in regard to slavery is setting up standards for the proper relationship between the slave and the master, standards that did not exist in the ancient world. So God is, he's not removing slavery from the culture, but he's making it more tolerable, less brutal. And also, we need to note this. Now, most of the time when we think of slavery, our minds probably automatically mostly go back to the slavery that the Africans experienced when they were kidnapped from their countries and brought against their will to Europe and to North America and South America. And that is not the kind of slavery that we find in the Bible. That is even how people came into a position of being a slave under the Mosaic situation. in the time that Moses is giving these instructions here, there were primarily two ways that you became a slave. You sold yourself into slavery because you were in debt. And that was a way of paying off your debt. Secondly, a person would become a slave by being taken captive in a conflict situation. So you're part of an army, you come and fight another army, your army loses, you're still alive, you're taken back, and now you're made a slave. So that's mainly the two ways that people became slaves at that time. It was not like the more recent slavery where it's been like a race-based slavery. It had nothing to do with race at that time. And the thing that we need to understand about the Old Testament and about the law of Moses even, the law of Moses was not intended to make things perfect, nor was it intended to be permanent. It was a temporary measure, and it was to definitely make things better, but it was by no means intended to create a perfect experience for human beings. It was not God's intention with the law. So sometimes the people that are so highly critical of some of the things they read in the Old Testament, and their objection is, well, if this is a God of love, why did he allow this and that and the other thing? You know, the simple answer is that God was not trying to create the perfect world through the law. It was a temporary measure to hold back sin and to bring a certain amount of enjoyment to life while the time of awaiting the Messiah passed. So that's something maybe just to keep in your head when people ask you about it. So here in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we have instructions concerning how to treat and deal with the slaves. Verse 5 is interesting, though, because verse 5 speaks about the servant who has the option for freedom but decides he doesn't want to be free because he loves his master. And so it gives instruction on what is to be done. The servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So here is a situation where the slave is becoming a slave by an act of his own will, committing himself permanently to serve the master out of love for the master. So these are the kinds of things that you find scattered throughout here. In verse 12, as we go down, we find that there are, again, laws about having to do with violent acts. And verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And, but yet, if it was an accident, verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, if it wasn't intentional, verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So capital punishment for murder, God required a life for a life. And you can read through these, but we go down, and I just want to touch real quick on verse 23. This is where we come to the famous passage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, what this is it's a limit on what the kind of punishment that somebody could mete out to somebody else. That's, people see it as, they see it backward. People see it as, you gotta take an eye, you gotta take a tooth, you know. No, it was that, it was the limit. It was, no, this is all you can take. You can't take more. Man's tendency is to go beyond what's just. So this is the just standard. You can't take two eyes to replace one eye. You can't knock out two teeth to replace one tooth, and so forth. And you can't take two lives for one life. So it was God putting a limitation on their tendency to overcompensate for a crime. And like I said, it's been twisted and kind of looked at backward. And even the ancient rabbis sort of taught it more as a demand, like you had to, where they didn't even give room for mercy. You know, they thought, no, you have to do this. If somebody's knocked out your eye, you have to knock out their eye. But that wasn't the intention. So, verses 28 down to the end of the chapter, some interesting laws concerning animals. I get asked this question fairly frequently, you know, what about animals and, you know, what does God think about my dog or my cat or my horse or, and you know, as you read through the law, it's interesting. You see that God has a tender heart toward animals. And he actually gives laws against cruelty to animals. So you find that as you go through the law of Moses here. Now, chapter 22 has to deal with property and theft and things of that nature, on through verse 15. And then picking up in verse 16, some laws that relate to sexual kinds of things. If a man entices a virgin, verse 16, who is not betrothed and he lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her, and she's going to be his wife. So if a man seduces a young woman, he better be prepared to marry her, because that is going to be what is going to be required. But then verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And so here we see those commandment against the occult, witchcraft, things like that. The issue of bestiality here that's mentioned. And again, you know, I've had people say to me, well, before I say that, let me say this, and we've all had this experience, right? What we hear today about the new sort of sexual understanding that has come upon our generation, our culture, is that these are progressive ideas. So these are, you know, if you're progressive, if you're thinking ahead, if you're, you know, moving forward and staying on the right side of history, then you're going to buy into all of this stuff. You're going to buy into gay marriage and transgenderism and all. You know, this is progressive. This is, we're moving forward. We're making progress by coming to these new understandings. But you know what I always think? Your progressive ideas, I can find references to them 3,000 years ago in the Bible. And no doubt at the time, the Canaanites thought these were progressive ideas as well, but they ended up being the basis for the destruction of their society. And nothing's changed. It's the same today. And man has to always learn the hard way to rather than look at God's word and say, all right, this is the way we're supposed to live, and if we live this way, we're going to be blessed. Man revolts against God's word and brings the consequences of disobedience upon himself, and then, you know, hopefully at some time comes, people come to their senses. But so he deals with these here and in other places. Now, chapter 23, just instruction initially on just dealing with your neighbors, people that you're not that friendly with, and just talking about how to navigate that and have the right attitudes and so forth. And then verses 10 through 13, laws regarding the Sabbath. And then verses 14 through 19 are laws or initial references to the big feast days that Israel is going to be engaging in as a nation. So the three feasts mentioned here are the Feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread, same thing, the Feast of Pentecost in gathering, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll look at this in more detail later because Leviticus 23 is all about the feast. So we'll look at that when we get there. But then when we get to verse 20, we get back to the narrative. So God's been giving these laws. Now we come back to instruction. The Lord says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared for you. Beware of him, obey his voice, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you, and he will bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And so the Lord promising to send his angel. But as you look at the description, it's clear that his angel is, it would be himself, but it would, this is where we see the Old Testament without the clarification of father and son distinction. This is where we see it come through, like we've seen it in other places as well. Verse 28 is an interesting verse, just for one second. Let me read it to you. He says, I will send the hornet before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before you. Now, I read that verse for many, many years and thought, oh, that's interesting. Send some hornets and okay. I did not know how terrifying that would be until in traveling in Europe, I ran across hornets that are 2 to 3 inches long. And man, these things are, they look like they're right out of the Abuso. They look like they just came out of the pit. They look like what the book of Revelation talks about. And when I have seen those hornets, I thought, aha, that's what God was talking about. I would definitely get out of the land as well if a swarm of these hornets were coming after me. So, chapter 24. In 1 minute or less. How many of you guys were ever here? How many of you guys studied through the Bible with Pastor Chuck 30 years ago? Anybody here do that? Okay, good. So you guys will know that Pastor Chuck would do 10 chapters a night sometimes, and he would spend 58 minutes on 2 chapters, and then in 2 minutes, he would do 8 chapters. So I'm just following his example here. But I'm going to do 1 chapter in 1 minute, not 8. So chapter 24, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. And so Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offerings, of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in the basin. Half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. If you read Hebrews chapters 9 through 9 and 10, the author rehearses all of this. He refers back to these events right here in Hebrews. So Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay a hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. And then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law of the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up on the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and he went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So, in closing, one last thing. They saw the God of Israel. How did they see the God of Israel? How does this verse, or these verses, how do you reconcile this with John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. The only one and only Son of God who's in the heart of the Father, he has declared him. This is when the scripture says no man has seen God, it means to see God in his essence or to see him in his glory. And later on in chapter 34, Moses is going to say, Lord, I want to see you. But what he's asking is, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your essence. Show me all of who you are. That's what no man can see. In the Old Testament, God would reveal himself just like he did here. They saw the God of Israel. They saw a form. God would appear in the form sometimes of a man. He wasn't a man, because that would have taken an incarnation that happened when Jesus came. But he would appear in the form of a man. Genesis 18, when the Lord met with Abraham in the plain of Mamre and spoke with him and had a meal with him and told him about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a theophany. That was God in a human form, temporarily in that form for the purpose of visiting and speaking with Abraham. And so this is a similar kind of a thing here. They are allowed to see some form of God, but what they are not seeing is God in his true essence and in his ultimate glory, because no man can see God and live is God's very word to Moses. So, and we'll get to that when we get to the 34th chapter. So, Father, we pray that, Lord, the things that we've looked at tonight as we studied your word, we pray that you would just cause these things to stay with us, Lord, the things that are relevant to us personally. Lord, you know the many different things that we talked about tonight, but maybe there's one or two or three things that might stick with us and go home with us and be something that you would speak to us about in the days ahead. So, Lord, we just want to receive everything that you have for us. And ultimately, Lord, we want to grow in our understanding of you and our relationship with you and our love for you and our reverence of you. Lord, we thank you that we have not come to the mount that might be touched, where there was the fire and the vapor and the smoke and the earthquake and the sound of the trumpet. Lord, that was then, but we thank you that we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the mediator, Jesus. Oh, how we praise you for that. Lord, we thank you that all of these things that we're studying, that are history, are just a reminder of your faithfulness, and we can have confidence in the future. That just what you did in the past and promised that you would do, Lord, you will complete it. And Lord, we pray together that you would come and save this world. We pray, Lord, that you would come and set up your kingdom. We long for that day. And we pray that until you come for us or we go to be with you, that we would live each and every day for you. That, Lord, our lives would be not just people who take a day or two a week and do something related to church, but Lord, our entire lives would be taken up with the worship of you, the true and the living God. So guide us, direct us, and bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.